Chapter 0, for mature audiences only. You are about to begin an absurd and ridiculous book. Those who like it and those who hate it, those who get it and those who don't, equally stand in some peril. The book is absurd because it advocates an orthodoxy that next to no one actually holds, at least not so far. Most people aren't interested in an orthodoxy anyway, generous or otherwise. They want the orthodoxy. From the look of things, this book will do little to change the situation, although hope dies hard. The word generous in the title is already a bad sign, since many, if not most, orthodoxies of the past have not displayed much generosity toward others outside their tribe. You have every reason to believe, based on a cursory understanding of church history, that a generous orthodoxy is oxymoronic, and that generosity leads to unorthodoxy, and vice versa, as orthodoxy and generosity are typically defined. This book plays with those typical definitions and expresses the naive hope that generosity and orthodoxy actually have gone and actually can and should go together. Many will agree, the choice of the word orthodoxy in the title is a terrible mistake. For most people, orthodoxy means right thinking or right opinions, or in other words, what we think, as opposed to what they think. In contrast, orthodoxy in this book may mean something more like what God knows, some of which we believe a little, some of which they believe a little, and about which we all have a whole lot to learn. Or it may mean how we search for a kind of truth you can never fully get into your head, so instead you seek to get your head and heart into it. Most people are too serious, knowledgeable, and busy for such an unorthodox definition of orthodoxy. Many hold a minimalist concept of orthodoxy, seeking the least common denominator, which limits the list of requirements for orthodoxy to a few core essentials. The generous orthodoxy of this book never seeks to dispute with those lists, but rather it consistently, unequivocally, and unapologetically upholds and affirms the Apostles' and Nicene Creeds. It also acknowledges that a number of items many hold as vital for orthodoxy are found nowhere in those seminal creeds, and adds that the creeds should never be used as a club to batter into submission people with honest questions and doubts. It also affirms that Scripture itself remains above creeds, and that the Holy Spirit may use Scripture to tweak our creedal understandings and emphases from time to time, so that new creeds are needed to give voice to the cry of faith today. In contrast, for others, orthodoxy is not the least common denominator at all, but rather the historical accumulation of precedents, like an annotated legal code that grows every legislative season. The approach found in this book may make you feel nervous about the accumulating opinion style of orthodoxy, since accumulating orthodoxy makes it harder year by year to be a Christian than it was in Jesus' day. To be orthodox, one has to have right opinions about far more things than one needed to have back then, when having a right attitude toward Jesus, in other words, confidence or trust in him, was about all it took. If Christian orthodoxy is defined as the hard mental work of holding in one's mind an increasing bank of complex opinions about a lot of things before breakfast, one might ask, hasn't something important been lost? But this is itself an opinion, which may be right or not, and may have little to do with orthodoxy. My quarrel with accumulating orthodoxy does not mean I advocate a know-nothing approach to church history. The very opposite is the case.